John chapter 2 and verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple court, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
Do sit down, please. And if you take hold of a Bible and turn back to John chapter 2, to page 1065, you'll be where I'll be this evening. Now, Dr. Richard Forty is facing a very humbling time at the moment. He's got a lot of radical rethinking to do. He is the Natural History Museum's expert in fossil flies. And one of his prized specimens was a latrine fly, it's a close relative of our house fly, that was 38 million years old. Well, it was 38 million years old, but a doctoral student got hold of it recently, and it's now turned out to be made by a Victorian forger. It can be uncomfortable to face up to reality, can't it? And if that doesn't disturb many of us, as I imagine it doesn't, because fossil flies aren't exactly what we eat, drink, and breathe. If you were with us last week, if there was a sense of excitement that hopes of glory and of success and of significance have some God-given dimension, it may have occurred to more than one of us that reality, the reality that actually they have this God-given dimension in his kingdom, and that it would be his Messiah, this Jesus, who would bring it in, that reality must have its uncomfortable side. And today we're going to be looking at some of those lessons as we look at another sign, another pointer, another indicator, if you like, of Messiah's ministry. It's one with disturbing lessons. But disturbing lessons actually not above all for the atheist or the agnostic, not for the existentialist or the humanist, no, with a disturbing lesson for the religious. Because it's hard to deny, isn't it, when you look at this incident of Jesus clearing the temple, that one of the lessons it must be teaching us is this: he came to reform religion. He came to reform religion. Now, the word religion is often a negative word. It often stands for a system devised to reflect the God made in man's image. You know, just to sum up man's search for God. But it can have a positive side. The Bible speaks somewhere of this is pure religion. And I'm meaning it here in the sense of an expression of belief. Jesus came to reform the way people expressed their belief in God. It was summed up by the temple in his day. That is where that belief was expressed above everywhere else. It's where God was symbolically present amongst his people. It was where man and God were to meet. It was the supreme place where worship of God was to be found. It was at the heart of the first century Jews' religion. It must have been a dramatic day, though, wasn't it, when Jesus stormed through the temple? Patrick might have arrived breathless enough here and just come straight up, but it was nothing compared to what had gone on then. Imagine yourself if you'd been there that day and you were telling the story to your grandchildren on your knee or whatever later on as you thought back the way grandparents do. And it'd been nearly Passover. I went into the temple that day as I always used to do, and I went to Benjamin's stall. I nearly always go to him. He has such very fine animals, you know. And when he saw me coming, he reached for his doves, because I normally get a couple of doves off Benjamin and offer them, but it had been a good year. So I said, let's have a goat this time. Suitable offering. Well, Benjamin was just turning round when, before you could say Reuben's your uncle, he was nearly knocked over in a stampede of sheep. There was this fellow waving his whip, tipping everything over, tables, shekels, sheep, cattle, shoved Benjamin's dove cages at him. "Get these out of here," he said. "How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Well, he had a point. I mean, it had only been the day before that Philip had told me he didn't go anymore to the temple. "It's not worth it," he said. "You can hardly get in." I said, "They don't get that big a crowd these days, do they?" And he said, "No, it's not the people that got in the way, it was the sheep. So much bleating you could hardly hear yourself pray." That would have been something like that, wouldn't it? You know, it puts in perspective those who complain about drums and guitars. It must have been quite a sight. One thing is clear, isn't it? As soon as you look at the passage, Jesus was angry. It's less the whip. Don't get overboard on the whip. I mean, how else are you going to get sheep and cattle out? You don't just put a notice over the supermarket tannoy, you know, "Can we clear the temple courts? Sheep and cattle first and doves to follow." Look at the way John tells the story. As he's driving them out, he scattered the coins. He overturned the tables. "How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Now, we're not to be fooled by the water into wine utopia bringer. Jesus is not simply Santa Claus. Kindly, generous, jolly, wouldn't hurt a fly, ineffectual. He is not a one-dimensional character. And I can't, can I, when I read this, leave all thoughts of an angry God back in the pages of the Old Testament and sweep them under the carpet there. Not if Jesus reveals God. And I suspect we're glad he does in this instance. Because for all that we manage to warp and twist it, we do understand righteous anger, don't we? You read the news of how James Bulger was murdered and put to death on that railway line. Doesn't it make you angry? I see the next incident of some merciless murder in Ulster. And isn't the rage mixed with our frustration? I come across arrogance or greed, callousness about society. Doesn't it leave me indignant? Does God too? And what's chilling here is that it's the church that does it. It's sin in the church that's provoking God's anger. "How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" See, this reform movement is a violent act. There's no discussion, no pamphlets, no synod vote. He just does it. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild.
Well, if I had nothing else to say about him before, it's back to the revision, isn't it?
I imagine we can understand the sense of threat immediately. Threat to people who've got their religion all worked out, who've got any system of belief worked out when God steps onto the stage. Samuel Beckett, the playwright, I suppose his most famous play is that one, Waiting for Godot. You may or may not know it. It's only got two characters, two tramps, and they sit on stage in their dustbins waiting for a third character, Godot, to arrive. It's not over subtle. They wait, and they wait, and they keep on waiting. It's not as long on action as Indiana Jones. And by the time the play finishes, Godot still hasn't arrived. They're still waiting. Mike Starkey has written a poem suggesting what might happen if Godot actually turned up on stage. And it just highlights the way it would unsettle everyone. The audience were all well-dressed and sat contentedly depressed by the pointlessness of the modern age when suddenly Godot walked on stage. The jawbones of the actors dropped when suddenly their waiting stopped. The prompt girl tried to find the page where Godot's meant to walk on stage. The usherette could sense disaster when the manager ran past her, working out the extra wage now that Godot had walked on stage. The critics said they found it hard to take such joy in avant-garde. It spoilt the spirit of the age to witness Godot walk on stage. The audience agreed that it would wreck it to have a happy end in Beckett. So they all walked out in rage when they saw Godot walk on stage. But a lady in a crocheted shawl, sitting in the lower stall, leaned and whispered to her friend that she did like plays with a happy end. But the thing here is that what is the person who's disturbed is not the atheist. It's not one of Beckett's existentialist, meaningless tramps. It's the religious. Because we don't like our systems changing any more than anyone else does. The religious establishment, be it evangelical or anything else, is more or less happy. It's at home with the system, and if changes are to be made, well, they're fine as long as we're the ones making them. Well, do you want to run the system or do you want to meet with God? It never occurs to us it's an either-or question. But how I express my belief will change in the light of Jesus. He's come to reform religion. And his disciples, verse 17, remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." There's a line from a psalm. It's a line from a psalm where the psalmist is in a bad way. He's depressed almost. He's facing scorn and shame and abuse and suffering. He wouldn't conform. He is so passionate to express his belief as it should be. Zeal for your house, your temple. He keeps thinking back to it and how it ought to be. Consumes me, the psalmist writes. And the disciples worked out it was a psalm of Messiah. They realized it would be true for this one. That passion, that zeal would do for Jesus. Zeal for your house will consume me. Reforming religion will be the death of him. But that's what he came for. To reform religion. The second thing this incident shows us is that he came for more than that. He came to replace religion. He came to replace religion. Then the Jews demanded of him, verse 18, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" It is very typical of any of us who are in positions of influence when we're challenged. We don't face up to the questions being asked. We duck them if we can. We just demand proof. What right have you got to speak like this, to act like that? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And if I scratch my head when I see that and think, is he a sandwich short of a picnic or something like that? That seems to be much the way they reacted. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? What are you talking about? Well, I mean, we here at St. Helens, of all people, ought to understand what a ludicrous line it is. 3 days, you'll put it together again? It's 18 months since they damaged our building, and we haven't put a single new brick back in place. 3 days, you'll put it together again? It's 4 months since the planning court finished, and we can't even get a verdict out of them.
But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. Now, the sign he'd spoken of was his resurrection.
When people demand of Jesus a miracle to show he has authority, the only positive response that I can discover he gives in the Gospels is to speak of his resurrection.
That's why it's such a tragedy when in the 20th century Christian leaders want to deny that one. But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. It's a different temple he's speaking about.
See, he's not just coming to reform religion, to make sure the temple's run the way it was intended to be run, but to replace it. True belief in God will be expressed differently. Now Messiah's come. It won't focus on a building, the temple. It'll focus on Jesus. That's why the story of Jesus clearing the temple isn't a good basis for us to talk about not having bookstalls or coffee in church. This building here is not the Father's house. Now, what Jesus is saying is that it won't be the temple, but he, Jesus, who will lie at the heart of true religion. One commentator put it this way, the temple will pass into oblivion, not only because it is physically razed, but because it is spiritually obsolete. Jesus' body, offered up in sacrifice and raised up in power, will be the new temple where God and humanity, creator and creature, meet face to face. The action of Jesus is more than an example of prophetic protest against corrupt religion. It is a sign of the end of all religion. From now on, what the temple stood for, Jesus will stand for. The temple stood as a marker of God's presence among his people. Jesus stands for God's presence among his people. He, the Word, who was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, templed, if you like, with us. How do we know God cares? Because Jesus once walked this earth and died, not only among us, but for us. The temple stood for the meeting place between God and man. That's why it was the place of sacrifice. Well, Jesus will be that meeting place. I wonder if then or later on, as the disciples thought on that word of the psalmist, zeal for your house will consume me, they began to realize that that would be true not only in terms of the reaction of authorities to such a reforming zeal, but this zeal, this passion, that God and man should truly be brought together is what would motivate Jesus and the course of his ministry, would set his face to Jerusalem and to die as the sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Because it would. That's why tonight it's not a barbecue. Not because we've anything against eating well if we can manage it, but because the Passover lamb had been driven out of the temple. That's not the sacrifice we remember.
It's bread and wine.
And the focus isn't here. It isn't on what's happening on that table or whatever Justin is doing around it. No, the focus is there, then.
Now, today's Remembrance Sunday. That's why there are poppies about, isn't it?
And Remembrance Sunday, it speaks of pointing back to the horror of death, to the sacrifice of hundreds and thousands of men and women, to the benefits and freedoms we enjoy as a result. Well, a communion service is a remembrance service. And it points back to horror and sacrifice and benefits and freedoms we enjoy as a result. Bread broken is a reminder of a body broken and strung up on a cross. Wine poured, a reminder of blood shed, so that the seemingly unbridgeable chasm could be spanned between God on the one hand and the likes of you and me on the other. Now, what the temple stood for, Jesus stands for.
So when other reformers down the ages, like Luther, nails his theses to a church door, it's nothing to do with buildings he's complaining of. It's to do with the way that the churches are selling indulgences that encourage a man in his sin because he can just buy it off and will turn someone away from Christ and his sacrifice and God's forgiveness. That's reforming the view of Jesus. What the temple stood for, God's presence, the meeting place between God and man, where God is supremely worshipped, Jesus stands for. How do we worship God today as we speak and praise and live Jesus as Lord? So when I hear of the interfaith service with representatives of all religions around and no mention made of Jesus for fear of causing offense, I need to understand what's gone on. No offense may have been caused, but there'll be no God and no true worship of him there either. Now, he came not just to reform religion, but to replace the way belief was expressed. It means we'll constantly be reforming false views of Jesus. Reforming religion, replacing religion. I'll just come back down to this text one more time. And see that it speaks as well of responding to Jesus. I was at a meeting the other week and I was talking to someone afterwards and I had no idea who they were or whether they'd been to any Christian meeting before or not. And I just said to them, are you a Christian? Are you trying to work all these things out? And he said, I'm a Catholic. It's a common enough answer. People often give it something like that, don't they? I'm a Catholic. I'm a Baptist. I'm good old C of E. And you have to go back through the conversation again and say, no, can we just stick with the same category? Are you a Christian? Like someone saying, I go to temple. I go to the church. They didn't realize the categories have changed. That religion, that way of expressing belief has ended. When I want to talk about relating properly to God, the question I'm asking is, how do you relate to Jesus? And you'll see it by the responses that are described here. We'll get a picture of a faith that grows here. We've seen it before in John already, but it is very striking when you come to verse 22. Disciples had believed in chapter 1. They had in verse 11 of chapter 2 put their faith in Jesus. But then we read in verse 22, after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken.
See, faith is this dynamic, developing thing. Their faith grew richer and richer. But it was after he was raised from the dead, 3 years later. It didn't make much sense till then. Now that's an immense encouragement, isn't it, to someone tonight for whom most of this stuff still remains in a fog? Did for them. It's an immense encouragement if we're impatient to learn. It won't actually take us 3 years to read through to chapter 21, which is the end of the book, and takes us as far as it took them to understand this. We're in a more privileged position than those disciples. I can't say that they're better off, and if only I'd been with them, I'd believe. I can, so to speak, go with them. Now here's a faith that grows, and it's a faith, you notice, in Jesus and the words that he'd spoken. But there's also, in that final little paragraph, a faith that shrivels. There are others believing whose faith turns out to be no faith. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. And the problem is not that they can't believe because it was just a miracle. No, they believed. It was just insubstantial. It was a starting point only. And Jesus, you notice in verse 24, is not fooled. Jesus is not the naive, gullible thing that people imagine him at times to be. They saw the miraculous signs he was doing and trusted themselves to him, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. For he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man. He knew what was in a man. And the test of the faith is not whether you believe some miracle or not, but whether it develops. And by chapter 6, these crowds are deserting Jesus. I think it has important lessons for us today. People go on to these meetings that are advertised on the tube with Reinhard Bonnke, like Maurice Cirullo in the summer. They'll see some miracle or other, perhaps. They come back and say they believe as a result. We're not to pour scorn on it. We're not to declare it's impossible to believe at a meeting like that. We're just to teach Jesus. See how they respond. Faced with those claims of Jesus, that'll tell us what kind of faith it is. And there's just a note of warning to us, isn't there? We don't have the insight of Jesus ourselves. We're not him. But we must beware the dangers of deception. I don't just mean being blinded by the apparent faith of others, but I must beware of the dangers of deceiving myself. I can look very much like a believer, can't I? And yet actually have the kind of faith that shrivels when it faces the real radicalism of Jesus. That's why when I discover Jesus saying something that clashes with my way of thinking and my attitude, it is such an important moment for me. How I respond reveals what kind of faith I really have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for Jesus tonight. We want to thank you for that radical ministry that enables us to meet with the living God. And we want to pray for a faith that grows for his name's sake. Amen.